All right, I want to welcome you to Mount Olive Church today as we continue in our series on the kingdom. Now, the message today might strike a nerve in you. It might make you a little uncomfortable from time to time. You will probably find yourself nodding your head in agreement a few times and ferociously shaking your head in disagreement a few times as well. But the topic we're going to talk about today, I think, is so important, not just because it's a hot-button topic, but it's important for us to get a right and scriptural view and wrestle with this topic as it relates to Jesus and the kingdom of heaven and what the New Testament apostles wrote for us regarding the kingdom of heaven. So what's the topic we're going to talk about today? Well, it's politics and the kingdom. Yeah, laugh. There you go. Politics and the kingdom. You know, it's interesting. We live in a time where politics is a bit of a hot button topic. And many of you know that I'm foolish enough just to hit head on hot button topics in our church. And there's a couple reasons why, as a pastor, I'm very willing to do that, even though they're often tension filled. One is that you never have a hard time staying awake for these ones. So, you know, even though it's long, you won't even realize that it's a long one today, okay? The other reason I hit these hot button topics, I think we need to, is because Scripture speaks to these topics. And one of the things about hot button topics is because they're hot button, our view can be skewed by the passion around us. And passion is good given it's in the right direction. But here's a couple things about passion. Passion has a tendency to pull us and a tendency to push us to the edges. Passion has a tendency to pull us and push us to extremes. You have an idea and you add passion to the idea and we have polarization. And there is a lot of polarization in our North American world, in the Western world, in Canada, and specifically in Alberta. There's a lot of polarization as it relates to this idea of politics. And so I think we need to talk about it. You know, I was listening to some people older than me talk about how politics was in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and how, you know, we used to talk about the people on the other side of the political spectrum as, you know, the opposition party or those who are on the other side. And politicians might, you know, have a debate or a disagreement, and then they go out for lunch afterwards together. And that doesn't happen anymore. Now, the language we use of people on the other side, whether it's the left of the right or the right of the left, we use words like evil and the enemy, and political debates have become so vicious and mean and derogatory towards one another and character of each other. It's a polarizing place to be right now in Canada. Passion, though good, has a tendency to pull us and push us to the extremes. Add to the fact that we have taken not only this very political, this very polarized thing, and then kind of married faith to it with Christian nationalism, there is a lot of passion as it relates, and it can pull us to the edges. The other thing about passion is that passion can blind us to truth. Passion, though good, has an ability to cause us to have blind spots because of our passion. And so what I want to do today as we dive in is to try to remove, hopefully, some of those blind spots that I have carried that I think we as a culture and we as the church in North America sometimes carry as well, as we ask the question, what did Jesus say about the kingdom as it relates to politics? And here's a couple questions. I understand you may disagree with some of the things I say, and you're welcome to disagree with things. My goal and desire, though, today is that we as the church would leave here wrestling with the truth of God's word as it relates to us. And here's a couple questions I would love for us all to wrestle with. how does the kingdom of God interact with our political passions? In what ways has my political passions blinded me to some truth? What are my spiritual blind spots because of the passion that I have? Something I think we should wrestle with. The other question is this: have we adopted a view of the kingdom of God that looks more like the empires and nations of this world than the kingdom of heaven? Because of our passion, have we adopted a view of the kingdom that actually looks a lot more like the empires and nations of the world than it does the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus gives us in the word? So let's dive in. You know, when Jesus started his ministry, the first words out of his mouth that we have recorded for us, Jesus said this in his public ministry. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," which in essence is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's right among you. Now, repent means to change. So, you know, repent, you've been thinking this, you've been living this way, you've been acting this way. Change your thoughts, change the way you've been living. Repent, why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. And do you think this caught the people's attention? Absolutely. Let me give you the context of the first century culture that Jesus was speaking this into. The nation of Israel had not been an independent sovereign nation for hundreds of years, since the time of the kings. They'd been taken into exile. From exile, they'd returned to the homeland. But other than like a few short stints in history where they kind of had sovereignty, kind of had independence, for the most part, for hundreds of years, they have been under the rule of other nations and kings. And most currently, in the first century, the Roman Empire, which was the greatest, most powerful empire of that time, had overrun the Jewish nation. And so there was this growing crescendo of anticipation among the Jewish people for the Messiah to come, a Messiah to come in the line of David, their king 1,000 years earlier, a king who would have power and push back the enemy of Rome. And so to this environment, Jesus proclaims this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And you think people were paying attention? They're like, you're saying you're the king? You're saying the kingdom's coming? We've been waiting for the kingdom to come. But notice the first word he uses: repent. Even their view of what the Messiah would be would need to be repented of. Even their view of what they believed and hoped for the kingdom of heaven would be to show up in their environment would need to be repented of, meaning they would need to change their view of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do, because Jesus came bringing a very different kind of kingdom. In fact, on the night that Jesus was going to be taken to the cross and crucified, he was interrogated by Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the area, governing for Rome, for Caesar. And in that conversation, Jesus says, "Oh, I'm a king." Pilate's like, "You're a king? We got a problem here, because Caesar's the king." And notice what Jesus says to Pilate. Jesus said, "But my kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom, and Pilate's like, "You're a king?" And Jesus is like, whoa, "Your beef is not with me, because my kingdom is so wholly different from your kingdom and your empire. You don't have a problem." In fact, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, "You can keep your empire, your political power, your military, your commerce. You can keep that. My kingdom is so, so different." See, the kingdom of God is not limited by borders or nations, or people groups, or tribes, or cultures. It's not limited to political ideologies. It transcends all of those things. It is wholly different from the kingdoms and empires of the world. And so Jesus says, "Well, my kingdom, it's so different from yours." And then he goes on and says, if it was like your kingdom, if it was like the empire of the world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. Now, he does not say, my kingdom is not in this world. It most certainly is in this world. But my kingdom is not of this world. It is wholly different. It functions different than the kingdoms and empires of the world. And it's almost as though Jesus is saying, you can have your political power. My kingdom is different. And Jesus would build his kingdom not with the power of the world or the power of the earth. It was a completely different kind of kingdom. In fact, what we find as we look through the history books is that things get really messy when we, the church, use earthly power to build the kingdom of heaven. History has shown this time and time again. We don't have time to get into all of this, but you can look at the Crusades when the church used the power of the world, the power of the empire to expand the kingdom. Things got really, really messy. And there's many other examples when the church tries to use the power because God's kingdom's so different and the use of power is so different than the way of the empire. It's so, so different. Things get messy when we use earthly power to build the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, my kingdom is different. My kingdom is not of this world. Even the choosing of the 12 disciples shows how different the kingdom of heaven is. You know, think of this. In the 12 disciples, Jesus chose Simon the Zealot and Matthew or Levi the tax collector. You couldn't have picked two people that were on more opposite ends of the political spectrum. Matthew, as a tax collector, had colluded with Rome. He had seen Rome as a nation, an empire to partner with. And he had collected taxes, and probably because the Jewish people hated the tax collectors because they used the power of Rome to collect extra taxes for themselves, he was hated by his own people. Where Simon the Zealot, on the other hand, was a revolutionary. He was thinking, we gotta start a revolution and dethrone the Roman Empire. We gotta free ourselves from the authority and tyranny of Caesar. I mean, he was a revolutionary. And Simon the Zealot would have viewed someone like Matthew as a fellow to Rome, and on top of that, spiritually incompetent as a Jewish man. So Jesus chooses a fellow to Rome and a revolutionary who sees the sellout to Rome as a spiritually incompetent Jewish man, and he says, well, come follow me. How's this gonna work? Don't worry about Rome. Don't worry about tax. Don't worry about come follow me. The kingdom of God is so much bigger. It transcends ideologies, including political ideologies. Come follow me. And he invites them. And I would just love to have been in some of the conversations, how they figured that one out. It would be like in our culture, taking like an extreme left and an extreme right and saying, come follow me. Let's be in the same band together. And Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world. So what is the kingdom of God? How is it different than the empires of the world? So if you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And there's this interesting conversation that Jesus has regarding Caesar. And as you're finding, let me just tell you, this should cause us to pause regarding the kingdoms of our world as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. This conversation regarding Caesar is the only time that we have recorded for us in Scripture where Jesus even mentions Caesar's name. Now, this should cause us to be bewildered. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the king of the kingdom. You would think that the man who was the most powerful man of the most powerful empire that ruled most of the known world at the time would be the greatest adversary to Jesus, who was bringing a new kingdom. You would think that Jesus would spend most of his time saying, here's how Caesar has it wrong, here's how we need to topple that kingdom so that I can build my kingdom. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, yes, I know he's got that kingdom, but I don't even need to concern myself with him because my kingdom is so much different than the empire of the world. It's so much different, wholly different than the empire. And the only time Jesus mentions Caesar is when he's specifically asked about Caesar. He does not go out of his way to start a political revolution because his kingdom is different. So to set up the context, just before Luke chapter 20, verse 19, you can read this yourself, but I'll give you the context. Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, which again was an unbelievable statement about his kingdom. See, in that time, if you were a conquering, domineering emperor or king who just came home from a battle and you had just won, you had used military power and authority over others and they were now in submission to you, you would ride into your capital city on a powerful horse with a powerful sword, showing your power over others. And what does Jesus do? He rides into the capital city of Israel, which is Jerusalem, not showing his great power over, but rather his humility under. He rides on a donkey, a sign and symbol of humility. The kingdom of God is so much different than the empire of our world. Right after that, Jesus goes into the temple, and you know this scene, because Jesus goes into the temple and he clears the money changers and he kicks them all out of the temple. And then he makes this statement, my house, the house of God, will be called a house of prayer, which is a quote of Isaiah 56. And Mark actually quotes the full thing, which says a house of prayer for all the nations, which again shows Jesus's kingdom is not about a nation. It is multinational, multi-ethnic. It's not bound or limited by borders. So it is not how we think of a political empire or nation. It is so wholly different. So Jesus clears the money changers and kicks them all out, and then that action ticked off the Pharisees and the religious leaders again, and they come and question Jesus, say, whose authority do you have to do all of this? And Jesus, instead of answering them directly, kind of tells this story, a parable, about a landowner and his servants. And the parable, in essence, the parable Jesus tells is saying, hey, I'm the Son of God, and you're going to kill the Son of God. And the religious leaders are like, they've been trying to think of how they can kill the Son of God. They're like, how do you know? And so, in fact, Luke tells us this, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. So keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. And they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, like a trap, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. They were trying to figure out, if we can't do the dirty work of killing him, we'll find someone else to do the dirty work of killing him, but he needs to die. So they come up with a plan. So the spies question him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. This is their butter up as a setup for Jesus. They're buttering him up, saying, hey, we know about you. I mean, you only do what's right. And you don't show partiality. I mean, you don't care what people think. You're just going to do what's right and what God wants. And we're just buttering you up because we have a question for you that's going to trap you. So because you only do what's right, here's the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Let me expand on this and what's coming behind this. Is it right for us, the chosen people of God, to support a pagan empire with a pagan emperor, a pagan king, Caesar, who demands that all people call him Lord? He set himself up as divine, as God. Is it right for the true nation of God, the people of God, to support an empire that is so pagan? And you see the trap. You see the trap. Because if Jesus says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then they're going to say, see, he's not the Messiah, because God would never ask us to support a pagan evil empire. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, then Caesar will kill him. So either way, they have Jesus trapped. But look at what the text says next. He saw through their duplicity and said to them. See, they were thinking of how the empire of the world works. And the way our world works, it's yes or no. It's right or left. And Jesus is saying, well, the kingdom of God is so much different. It transcends political ideology. It transcends cultures and people. It transcends all of that. It's so much bigger. You don't realize there's another answer. He sees through them. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Much like our money today, a denarius was a common coin kind of money. And much like our money, if you have a toonie or a $5 bill or a $10 bill, there's the image of some political person in the past. I'm even told, I've never seen it, like a $50 bill has that too. I've never seen it. But if any of you have one, want to show me later, we can kind of check it out. I don't know, see. But just like our money, their money had an image and an inscription on the money in their denarius. And so he asks, show me one. And whose image is on it? And we don't even know all of the images on ours, right? I mean, I don't know all the political people in our history. I mean, maybe you do, but kind of have to do some research. But they only had one. And they replied, Caesar's. And then Jesus says, and I think in what he says, he reveals the heart and the essence of how the kingdom of heaven works and how different it is to the empire of the world. And he said to them, then give back. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And here's the kingdom. And to God, what is God's. If his face is plastered all over it, it was his to start, and you can give it back to him. He can have the empire, he can have the political power, he can have the military, he can have the commerce, he can have the money. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And here is the paraphrase. That God in heaven, when he formed you and knit you together in your mother's womb, inscribed on you his very image. That as you live and breathe and walk, that you are actually the image and the likeness of God on earth. And Jesus is saying, listen, give the empire what the empire has claimed as its own. But you've been marked. You have an inscription. You have an image. And the way the kingdom works is give God what belongs to him. And here's the interesting thing. God created us in his image. He inscribed on us his image, and sin separated us from God and marred the image. And guess what God did? He sent his son to buy us back. You've been bought with a price. And so you are not your own. You are the property of your Father in heaven. You have his image on you. You have been bought back. Your sin has been forgiven when he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sin. And he says, give now to God what he is, what is his. This is the kingdom. Well, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. And here is the essence of the kingdom and the difference of the kingdom of heaven to the empire. The kingdom of God is about people's lives being given to and formed by the king. The kingdom of heaven, this is the essence of the kingdom of heaven. It's about people's lives being given to the king. Give to God what is God's. You've been bought, you've been inscribed, you have the image of your Father in heaven. So give to God what is God's. This is what the kingdom is about, and allow his image to be formed in you. This is why Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stop it. What was his church? It was people's lives being given to the king and being formed by the king. The word Jesus used was this, I will build my ecclesia. And you might think, Jesus wasn't very political. He was very political. But the way his politics work are very different than how we do politics in our world. When he said ecclesia, ecclesia literally means an assembly or a gathering. An assembly or a gathering. But here's what it literally, the function of it literally was in the first century. And everyone, when they heard this, would have thought of this when they heard church. It wasn't a white steeple in the country. Jesus isn't building his little white steeples in the country. Jesus is building his church, his assembly, his gathering. But this is what it literally means. It was a political assembly of citizens in ancient Greece. That was an ecclesia. And when Jesus said, I'm going to build my ecclesia, everyone immediately would have thought political. You're building something political? Yes. What's politics? It's the governance of people. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's the governance of people in the way of the king. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. People who gather around me, who are governed by me, who are governed by the kingdom of God and the way of the kingdom, who give their allegiance to me. They don't say that the emperor is king. They don't say that the prime minister or the president is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord, and we gather in the name of Jesus under him. This is what Jesus was talking about. And it's the kingdom of God that is about people's lives being transformed into his image as we give our lives to him. So how does this play out in our relationship to politics and our world today? Well, I think there are a few implications. If God's kingdom is about people's lives being given to him, if this is what he is all about, and people being transformed into his image, it's going to have impact on how we engage with politics. Now, there's three considerations I have, but before we get into that, there's one thing. I didn't know where to fit this in the message, but it's really important. So we're just going to rabbit trail, and then we're going to come to the three, okay? So here's the rabbit trail. If the kingdom of God is about people's lives being changed, I think as followers of Jesus in North America and in Canada, I think we can misunderstand godly laws, and we can chalk it up as the kingdom of heaven expanding. And I don't think there's a correlation, at least not the way we understand it. Because what's the kingdom about? Lives being changed. And here's the thing about laws. A new law rarely changes a heart, but a changed heart lives by a new law. A new law rarely, I mean, probably there's a story somewhere that a person's heart was changed, but a new law rarely changes a heart, but a changed heart lives by a new law. And I think in our culture today, as followers of Jesus, we can get the idea that if we just have more good and godly laws in our country, that the kingdom of God has expanded in our country. And I don't think the correlation is as strong as we've made it. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I am all for good and godly laws. I think the world is a better place if we have Judeo-Christian laws that govern all of the world, because even if you're not a Christian, I think it's just going to work out for everyone of every kind of religion and people group. I think it just works that way. But we can get the idea as Christians that if we just fight and we win the majority vote and we get that law passed, that the kingdom of God has expanded, and I don't think it has. And as Christians in Canada, I think we should know this best, because we have both the history of Scripture and Israel and the history of our own nation that prove this. A little history on the nation of Israel. They had God's law. In fact, we would say they had the best law, the best version of God's law. And what happened with the nation of Israel? Was their heart changed? Over and over throughout the Old Testament, God keeps telling you, your heart needs to change. They had the law. If the law changes a heart, why wasn't their heart changed? Jeremiah, Ezekiel say, God is going to write a new law on your hearts and you're going to be changed. He's going to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Throughout the nation's history, they needed this new reminder, because although they had the perfect law of God, it never changed their hearts, and eventually God would have to write the new law on their hearts, which is Jesus in us. See, although laws are great for curbing behavior, they rarely change our heart. And sometimes as believers, we can get so focused on just having new laws, and it's like, now the kingdom's grown. I don't think it has. This is not only true of Israel's history, it's also true of Canadian history. Many historians, Christian historians, would say that Canada started as a Christian nation. Now, I already have some personal struggle with saying Christian nation, because I don't think you can have a Christian nation. It's people that are Christians. Jesus, a Christian is someone who has Christ in them. Jesus came to indwell people, not a nation, whatever that is. So we already have a conflict there, but let's say this, that Canada started with Judeo-Christian laws, good laws, and I would agree with that. We had majority voice and power in the political realm as Christians. But what have Christians been bemoaning since at least the 80s? That we are losing our grip on our power and influence in Canada. We used to have prayer in school, and we had prayer, and we had the law of God written, and our laws are changing, and we're losing our hold, and we're bemoaning the fact we're losing our hold. But here's the question. If a law changed a heart, shouldn't our hearts all have been changed all along? Laws don't change hearts. They curb behavior. And throughout time, we lost the majority voice and power, even though we had the laws. Because it's not a law that changes a heart. And what is the kingdom of heaven about? What did Jesus say? Give to God what is God's. And so as followers of Jesus, there is a call, a fresh call on us. And yes, we can fight for better Judeo-Christian laws in our country, because I think it's just better for everyone. But I think we are misled if we chalk it up. We won. The kingdom of God is advancing, because people's lives have not changed. It starts with their hearts. The kingdom of God is about people's lives being given to him and formed by the king. Okay, three considerations that we consider politics and our engagement in politics under this new kingdom vision that Jesus gives us. First consideration, let the king form you and form how you do what you do. If the kingdom of heaven is about our lives being changed, then the way that we engage in money and commerce, the way we engage with power, the way we engage with politics ought to be formed not by our neighbors around us, not by those who are unbelievers around us. We should be formed by the king of the kingdom, how we do what we do. And I love the idea of Christians being in politics. But I think the way Christians should engage with politics, whether it's your full-time job or you're like, I vote once every 3 or 4 years, I think the way we as believers engage in politics ought to be so wholly different because the kingdom of heaven is so wholly different from the empires of the world. And there is a challenge for us to wrestle this out. There's an interesting conversation. Some soldiers of Herod, I believe, came to John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the same message of Jesus: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And these soldiers who worked for Herod, there was a political job. Herod was, you know, probably not all that much of a godly guy, and he was kind of ruling in place of Rome. He was a puppet for Rome. So, you know, they come to John the Baptist and say, what should we do? We're soldiers. Like, should we quit our job? Do we stop being involved in politics? Do we stop serving this ungodly guy? What do we do? Because you said the kingdom is here and we're supposed to change. How do we change? And John the Baptist says, let the king form you. And let the king form what you do. You don't have to quit your day job, but you're going to change how you do your day job. Well, he doesn't say it. You're going to say, he didn't say that. Okay, so let me just read to you what he actually said. Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. See, as soldiers, they had power. And John says, the way of the kingdom is not to use your power over. That's the empire. The way of the kingdom, don't exhort, don't accuse, and be content with your pay. Let the king inform you and form how you do what you do. I think as followers of Jesus, we have to wrestle this one out, especially, and we live in a democracy, which means we are all politically engaged. And how we engage politically ought to be so, so different than the world around us, because the king has formed us into his image. Second consideration: seek good as you await the coming kingdom. There's an interesting picture in the Old Testament of the exiles. And as you know, they were exiled out of Israel. And along the way, God sends a message to those who were exiled. They weren't living in their homeland, about how they should live as exiles. And he says, settle down, build houses. And then he says this in Jeremiah 29:7, also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And I think in this, God is giving the nation of Israel a picture. As you live as exiles, this is not your home. You're still waiting for your homeland. As you live as exiles, here's how you should live. And do you know what the New Testament writers call Christians? Exiles. As followers of Jesus, we are those who are in the world and yet not of the world. Hebrews chapter 11, you are exiles, you're strangers. 1 Peter chapter 1, you are aliens. You're living in a place that, although you're in the world, this is not your permanent home. The empires and the political power and the commerce, this isn't your place. This is Babylon. Revelation talks about that all the time. You're living in Babylon. You're living as exiles. How do you live as an exile? Seek peace and prosperity. Here's how the New Testament writers put it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for your governing leaders. Pray for peace and live a peaceful life. 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit to the king. Submit to the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13. Submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because that's going to be best for you. Of course, there's limits to submission. Submission as long as, not if the kingdom is evil, then we'd never submit to any kingdom. All of the kingdoms of the world are evil. We live in Babylon. But submit even to, pay taxes even to, a pagan ruler. But the time we stop submitting is when we're asked to do something evil. And we have all kinds of examples in Scripture of that being the line. So seek prosperity. Seek good as you await the coming kingdom. I wonder if Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel are good examples of this for us. All of them were politically engaged. But Nehemiah did not tell the king of Persia, hey, I'm part of the chosen people of God. I'm going back to Jerusalem, whether you like it or not. Revolution. He wrote a letter asking permission. Seek peace. Seek peace. And Daniel lived under many horrific and pagan rulers, terribly evil. And yet he did not spend his entire journey as a high-ranking official in politics, in revolution. He served the king. And when the opportunity came, he told him about the Lord. And when the king asked him to do something evil, then he stopped submitting. I wonder if there's an example for us as followers of Jesus, because we are also in exile. Seek good as you await the coming kingdom. And then number three consideration, give your allegiance to God. Now, some of you are like, well, duh. But here's the thing. Remember, passion can lead us to extremes, and passion can give us blind spots. And because politics is so filled with passion right now, I think that we can confuse where our allegiance is. And this is one of, I think, the slippery slopes that I see in Christian nationalism. Because suddenly the state becomes most important. But Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's, and your life is his. Your life belongs to him. You know, I think along the way, we can, in our political passion, we can marry a political ideology. We can marry, I'm not saying date, we can date some political ideology. We marry a political ideology. We marry a politician. We marry a political party. But who does Scripture say we are married to? You're the bride of Christ. Not the president, not the prime minister. Give your allegiance to God. See, I think along the way, we can kind of get this idea that maybe God is for a nation. And I want to tell you right now, God is not for a nation. God is not about making Canada great again. He isn't. God is for people. What's the kingdom? Seeing people's lives being transformed into his image. This is an interesting story speaking about God not being for a nation. In Joshua chapter 5, you can read on your own. Joshua was leading the people into the promised land. He's just about to enter Jericho. God has already promised, I'm gonna destroy, you're gonna destroy the city of Jericho. You're gonna enter this is your homeland. And just before he enters into Jericho, Joshua meets a man with a drawn sword, and many people, Christians, believe that the man he meets is Jesus, the person of Jesus. Because he is the commander of the Lord's army, that's Jesus. And Joshua sees this man he doesn't know, and he says, hey, are you for us or are you for them? Meaning the Canaanites. Are you for the nation of Israel or are you for the Canaanites? And if ever there was a time where God would say, I am for a nation, surely this would be the time where Jesus would step up and say, hey, I chose the nation of Israel. You're going to defeat the Canaanites. I'm obviously for the nation of Israel, and I am against the Canaanites. And Joshua asks this man who is Jesus, or at least represents God, and he says, are you for us or against us? Which is, again, an empire question. And God's like, no, the kingdom's so different. And Jesus says, neither. You know why? Because Jesus is not for Israel and against a different nation. Jesus is not for Canada and against other nations. Because the kingdom of heaven is not national. It is international. It is multi-ethnic. It transcends borders. It is not based on a people group or a tribe or one nation. It is so much bigger than that. So Jesus says, even in this statement where he already tells them, hey, you're going to defeat them. He says, but I'm not against them. And for you, because I am for people. Give your allegiance to God. And the moment we give our allegiance to the state or a governing authority, there is a conflict as followers of Jesus, because our allegiance isn't to a nation, it's to the people of God, it's to the kingdom of God. That's our Chinese brothers and sisters, our Palestinian brothers and sisters, our Ukrainian brothers and sisters, our Russian brothers and sisters, our Sudanese brothers and sisters. It is the entire world. God is for them all. So consider, let the king form you and form how you do what you do. Seek good as you await the coming kingdom and give your allegiance to God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is about people's lives being given to him. That's what God's about. That's what he gave as the mission to the church, to see people's lives given to him and be transformed into his image. Now, I already know. Some of you are like, I've already crafted my first email. We're going to talk about this some more. I told you earlier, you can disagree. My goal wasn't to change anyone from this to that. My goal was simply this. We live in a hot button time in history in North America. And passion most certainly has the ability to lead us to extremes, and passion most certainly has the ability to give us blind spots. And if we are wise, we'll say, I'm aware of that, and Father, I don't want to have a skewed view of your kingdom and your world. Father, give me your eyes and help me to live like you do and to see the world like you do, even in this politically charged environment. May we, the church, rise up as those living in the kingdom that is so upside down to the empire. Let me pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge it has been for us. And Father, even as we wrestle with some of the outcomes and implications, we may not even all land in the same place as it relates to our connection and interaction and engagement with politics. But Father, may you cause us to at least wrestle. And in the ways that I have misspoken, may we forget those things. But in the ways that you're wanting to form our hearts as your people, and maybe where we have been blinded or we have been pushed to extremes that is not your pathway, Father, may you bring those up to us in our hearts, and may we repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. May we change and walk in your ways and continually give our lives to you. We ask this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.